your catechism, speaking about the cause after we spoke about the effect. But I think that's helpful because in our day-to-day experience, this is how we experience sin. We experience the pain and the misery and the sorrows and the guilt and the weight of sin, and then we're led to ask the question, what is the nature of this sin? How did I come to have this sin? What can be done about sin? With Paul, then, we're led to ask the question, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So starting with the effect of sin, and then moving to the cause of sin, I think is a perfectly good way to approach this topic. I'm going to ask some questions throughout the class, but I encourage you, if you have a question that comes to mind, feel free to raise your hand as I go through this. Let's go to Romans 3, 9 through 20 as our passage for today. Romans 3, 9 through 20. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do come to you this Lord's Day rejoicing that you have revealed your word to us. You have not left us in darkness. You have opened up our hearts, changed us, so that as newborn babes, we would desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. So we pray that you would open up our hearts to this teaching, that you would convict us of sin, that as we see the greatness of our sin, that all the more we would see the greatness of Christ. We do pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. As part of this class, Dr. McGraw has been reviewing the Shorter Catechism. So I took the questions and answers in the Shorter Catechism, which are pertinent to this particular topic, original sin, and we will go ahead and say them together. I'll ask the question. If you know it, you can say the answer with me. We're doing number 14, 16, and 18. So what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And then, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. Few people understand how deeply sin has affected us. They don't understand the extent that sin affects us in every part of who we are, our mind, our will, our emotions, every part of our being. The scripture is clear that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, that there is none righteous, no, not one. But we need to realize something that even fewer people realize, and that is that sin is not only extensive, that is, in every part of us, but it's also much, much deeper than the actions we commit. Our problem is not only wide, but it's also deep in its root. The problem is not just that we commit actual sins, but that we have a bubbling fountain of corruption in us, out of which all the actual sins we do proceed. Out of that original corruption, all the sins that we experience, all the sins we commit, that's where it comes from. We call this source of corruption original sin, and unless we deal with this sin at the root, then sin can never truly be conquered in us. So my point today, if you walk away only with one thing, is that we are greater sinners, and Christ is a greater Savior than we can ever comprehend. We are greater sinners, and Christ is a greater Savior than we can ever comprehend. I wanted to take a few more minutes to expand on why this topic is so important so that we're set up for understanding what Scripture teaches. Anthony Burgess was a Westminster divine. He was present at the Westminster Assembly, and he wrote a wonderful book on the topic of original sin called A Treatise on Original Sin. And he listed a number of reasons why it's so important that we get this doctrine right. So I adapted these reasons from his book. He said, number one, if we are ignorant about the nature and the extent of our sin, we will be grossly mistaken about the nature of conversion. We won't know what conversion really is unless we know the nature and the extent of our sin. Number two, without a true knowledge of the depth of our sin, then our humiliation and repentance can never be deep enough. Number three, a right knowledge of original sin will make even regenerate people, even Christian people, who have in some measure been delivered from the dominion of sin, see that there is imperfection in everything they do. So knowing this about where sin comes from will show us how day to day, those of us who could be tempted to think better of ourselves than we ought, we see the true nature of the corruption still in what we do every day. Number four, ignorance of original sin hinders us from crucifying and mortifying sin, for we cannot truly overcome a sin unless we conquer and subdue it in the root. It's like the dandelions in my parents' front yard. We would be asked to weed the front yard and pull these dandelions out. All too often, we would just chop it off at the top, and we'd leave the root. But what Mr. Burgess is pointing out is that if we don't know the depth of our original sin, then we won't be able to crucify or mortify sin. We can't overcome it unless we conquer and subdue it in the root, taking that dandelion out by the root. And then lastly, number five, without understanding the nature, the depths, and the extent of our sin, we cannot understand the nature, the heights, and the glory of God's remedy to sin in Christ. So our subject is divided into three parts following what is in the larger catechism. We're going to ask three questions and answer them. First, what is sin? Then what is original sin? And then how do we receive original sin? So what is sin? Can anyone give me a scripture reference that would tell us what is sin? There's at least one, I'm sure many others, that will tell us what is sin. There you go. That's one example. Another one I was thinking of is 1 John 3, where it says sin is a transgression of the law. There are many places that do define what is sin. What the larger catechism says is that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of any law of God given as a rule to the reasonable creature. Sometimes it's helpful when we're talking about what something is to first ask, what is it not? Okay, there's a lot of confusion out there about what is sin. So let's consider for a minute what is sin not? Well, sin is not simply what hurts other people. Some people think that's what it is. If you offend someone, if you cause bad feelings with them, maybe in our perspective, a biblical perspective, you've actually done right. Someone else would view it as sin because you've hurt them in some way. It's not necessarily the case. Sin is not simply what hurts other people. It's not simply what makes you feel guilty, although you should feel guilty about sin. Our consciences aren't always trained properly by the Word of God to feel guilty about the things we ought to feel guilty about. So sin is not simply that which makes you feel guilty, although it may. Sin is not simply what is against the law. Sometimes there are things which could be a sin which is not a crime, or something could be a crime that's not actually a sin. You think about our forefathers, the Presbyterian Covenanters, they were forbidden from worshiping God without permission of the king. They did it anyway. Well, why was that? They knew that that which was a crime was not a sin in the eyes of God. So sin is not simply what is against the law, although it may be. And then also, it's not simply a voluntary transgression of a known law. And this is something that John Wesley taught. John Wesley was someone who believed in the doctrine called perfectionism. He believed it was possible in this life to live a perfect life in obedience to the Lord. And he believed sin was a voluntary transgression of a known law. That is, it's the breaking of a law of God that you consciously know, and you break it willingly, voluntarily, knowingly. We know that's not the case, though, because in the Old Testament, sacrifices had to be offered for sins committed in ignorance, once you realized it was a sin. So sin is not only voluntary transgression of a known law. So much for what sin is not. We need to ask, what then is sin? Well, what is the standard by which we define sin? I'll ask you, what, in one word or two words, what is our standard for what is sin? The law of God? The moral law, yes. Sin is defined by God's moral law. The moral law keeps us within the bounds of our duty. It's like bowling, and you have the bumpers on the side. The law is the boundaries within which we are to stay. Sin is going beyond the bounds of God's moral law. God's law is like a reflection of who God is. We know that God doesn't want images made of himself, but the closest thing we have is his word. This is like a mirror. You look into this word and you see a reflection of Christ, of God. You see his character. It's the closest thing we have. It's the way we know who God is. Sin ultimately is against God himself. You remember the story of David and how he committed great sin. And in Psalm 51, he said, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." We need to ask ourselves, and I would ask you, when you sin, are you grieved over the sin because it made things awkward? Or is it because there were consequences that made you feel bad? Or maybe someone else isn't happy with you anymore? Is that why you are grieved about your sin? Or are you grieved about your sin because it's a sin against God, against our Creator, our Redeemer, the one who delivers us from all evil? Are we grieved because sin is against God? The law of God requires complete conformity to the law of God in every respect. In Galatians 3:10, it says, "The cursed are all those who do not abide according to all things written in the book of the law." If we break one commandment of God, we've broken the whole law of God. It's like a pie. You cut one pie out, and you've broken the whole pie. You've broken the law. God's law originally, and still is, written on our hearts so that we, in our consciences, are convicted of sin, even those who do not have the law know instinctively that there is a God to whom they're accountable. I know that Dr. McGraw read from Romans 1 last week about how even the Gentiles who have not the law, they know there is a law, and they know they're guilty. So the moral law is on our hearts. We need to realize, in looking at the law, how beautiful a thing it is. 1 John 5:3 says that his commandments are not grievous. Can you imagine the law of God? We often think of it as something constricting or something which prevents us from doing something, but it's gracious of God to give us this law. Because we are made in God's image, we're made to reflect him, and we flourish in the environment of the law of God, a reflection of God's character, kind of like a fish in the water. Now, imagine a fish is free. He can swim in water. He can go anywhere he wants. He can go up and down sideways. He's free. He's not constricted because he can't go up onto the land and begin to walk around and eat meat. No, that is not what a fish is made to be. In the same way, the law of God is something that we should delight in. You look at the Psalms, and David over and over again says, "How I delight in your law, Lord. It's my meditation all the day." The law should be our delight. Thomas Watson says that there is no reason to break this law, no more than for a beast that is in a fat pasture to break over the hedge or to leap into a barren heath or a quagmire. Sin, on the other hand, is like venom of serpents, a stench of sepulchres. We need to pull off the paint to see its ugly face. So we see there's the contrast here. The beauty of God's law, his character, the God who is everything good, and then the darkness, the evil, the wickedness of sin, on the other hand. So what are the parts of sin? Can you remember, what are the two parts of sin? There's two aspects. One is commonly forgot, but what are the two aspects of sin? Okay. Lack of conformity. Right. Lack of conformity, and then what's the second? Yes. Yes, I had that written down, actually. In the Children's Catechism, it's not being or doing what God requires. Okay. Now, as I talk about those two categories, we're going to look at one aspect first, and that is the not doing what God requires, or the breaking of God's commandments positively. Because commonly, that's the aspect of sin that people don't have a problem understanding. If God says, don't do this, then it's understood you don't do this. And it's sin if you do it. Okay, so the positive aspect, doing what God forbids, is pretty commonly understood. Sin positively is breaking in thought, word, or deed what God has forbidden to be done. Jesus clarified this in the early chapters of Matthew when he said that not only should we not murder our brother, but we shouldn't even hate him in our hearts. We shouldn't commit adultery, but we shouldn't even lust in our hearts. The Ten Commandments, for the most part, give us a list of thou shalt not, right? So instinctively, we think of the law as that which we should not do, all right? The law, then, positively, is forbidding us from doing what God forbids. But today, as we talk about original sin, we need to emphasize the other aspect, the lack of conformity, or the not being what God requires. We often don't think that is what sin is, but realize that doing nothing can be a sin. Sin does not require action or doing things, but it's simply not being or not conforming to what God requires us to be as image bearers of him. If we look in Matthew 22, 22:37, we see the great summary of the law that Jesus gave, where he says, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Simply abstaining from doing that which God forbids is not enough. We are called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. So the omission of that, the not having that disposition, is itself sin. In Galatians 3:10, it says, cursed are all those who do not continue in the book of the law to do these things. So we are born as sinners, lacking that conformity that God requires. Even babies are born in sin, dead in their trespasses and sins. So we need to emphasize this in our culture today, particularly, that sin is not only transgressing the law, but it's doing, it's not conforming, it's omitting that which God requires. So I'm going to ask this question of you, seeing that this all is the case, is it possible to sin less if we were alone in an isolated monastery, far removed from other people? Okay. I want to get somebody's take. Would that be easier not to sin if we had no people around us? And if, explain your answer. Does anyone else want to add? Charlie. Well, many people have tried it. You didn't, put yourself there on purpose, but the monks in the past, they thought that they could go to a monastery, someplace where there simply were not people around, and then they thought perhaps they would sin less because there was less opportunity positively to do that which God forbids. As we see, though, the law of God also requires us to conform to what God requires, to not omit things. And there's so many commandments in the scripture which require people to obey, to love one another, love your enemies, to do good to those who hate you. If you don't have people around you, you can't positively do those things which God asks of us. So, in a sense, yes and no. But to qualify that, we may have less opportunity to do things which God forbids, but we have very greatly less opportunity to obey in that positive way of doing what God requires of us. So being around each other is a great way to give us opportunity to do the things which God requires. So what is it that we deserve for sin? Well, every sin, whether it's omission or transgression, deserves death and eternal torment by a righteous and a holy God. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the smallest sin, omission or commission, deserves God's wrath and his judgment. We can never make light of sin. We can never think better of ourselves for having not committed certain sins. We realize that there's a root of corruption in us. And that's what we're going to go into more now. We've talked about what is sin. Now, secondly, we need to address what is original sin. Where do these actual sins proceed from? So another question for you. What was the original sin? The eating of the fruit. Realize that's not what we're talking about here. When we talk about original sin, we're not directly talking about the original sin. We're talking about the origination of sin. It's the source out of which sin comes. Yes, that's the entry point of sin into the world. But specifically, in terms of the doctrine, original sin refers to that fountain, the spring, out of which all transgressions come. I'll read you what the larger catechism says. It asks the question, wherein consisteth the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of that righteousness wherein he was created, and the corruption of his nature, whereby he is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite unto all that is spiritually good, and wholly inclined to all evil, and that continually, which is commonly called original sin, from which do proceed all actual transgressions. This is where we begin to look at the depth of the sin. We've talked to some extent about the extent of sin, how it pervades every part of us and everything that we do. But here we're going to dig down deeper and look at the depth of our sin. David confesses in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." He recognized that from birth, by nature, he was by nature a child of wrath, as it says, I believe, in Romans. To realize that the sinful nature that we have is not natural to us, in a sense. God didn't give it to us. God did not create sinful souls, sinful men. We corrupted ourselves in Adam. So it's natural in the sense that it pertains to us, but not in that God made us that way, because he did not. The original sin, as the Catechism describes it, has three parts. It has imputation, privation, and corruption. And we'll talk about those three aspects. But first of all, imputation. Imputation of the guilt. What is imputation? We don't use that word often in our ordinary language, but imputation is an attributing something to another. Now, in Romans 5, and I'll encourage you to turn to it because this is such a key passage, Romans chapter 5, we'll go to verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned." Notice how it tells us that through the one man sin entered the world, and death spread to all men, because all sinned. It's telling us, as it is expanded later, that in Adam we all sin, and we bear the guilt. The guilt is imputed of Adam's sin to us. Guilt is, as one author defines it, the obligation to punishment on account of sin. The wages of sin is death. So we see in this one verse, among others, that death, or the which is the result of sin, passed to all men because all sinned, in the singular, they sinned in Adam in that first sin. Now, if you're not already thinking this question, you should be thinking this question, because this is what will come up in conversations with people on the street about what the Scripture says about how we became sinners. You have to ask the question, is this fair? Why is it, if Adam sinned, that we are seen as guilty, we die, and we have this corruption in ourselves? Is that fair? Well, what are your thoughts on that? I want to hear from a few of you. You think, is that fair? Does anyone else want to add to that? Mm-hmm. Well, in a very true sense, as Mr. Bartosz said, it's not right for us to ask it in that sense, because who are you, O man, to reply against God? The reality is the question does come to our minds. Is this fair? And we know that whatever God does is right. Everything that God does is good. Everything that God does is just. We know that there is no darkness in him. So that whatever the answer is, whether or not Scripture even tells us precisely the answer, we know that what God does is right. We can go deeper, though. We need to realize that, you know, as Charlie went into, and there's a reason why I'm not going into it as much. Charlie talked about how we all sin in Adam, that there's that federal representation that Adam is our covenant head, and that because he represented us, then we are involved in his guilt as well. And the glory of that is that's how we're saved too. Because Jesus Christ is the representative of his people, then we can be saved, not from works of righteousness, which we do, but because of what he did for us. We sinned in Adam, we're saved in Christ. So I'm not expanding as much on that, even though that's so wrapped up into this, and I almost want to spend the rest of the time on that, because in order to answer this question, you have to go there. So I hope you realize that this is key. This is the gospel, ultimately, that we sinned in Adam, and we're saved in Christ. If we were responsible for our own sin individually, and Adam was not our representative, then we would be on our own to be saved. Christ would not be able to be our Savior. It would be up to us to work works of righteousness in order to earn favor with God. But praise be to God, that's not how God left us. Jesus Christ can be our Savior because we have our two great covenant heads. First Adam in our sinful nature, and then as righteous people in Christ, Christ is our representative. So I'm not going to expand as much on that, even though that's so intimately wrapped up into this. You heard it from Charlie a few weeks ago. Go back if you need to and make sure you understand that. But back to our question, is this fair? Well, consider that if Adam had continued in righteousness, we would not have complained, right? If he had passed his period of time and had perfectly obeyed God's law and entered into life eternal on our behalf, then we would not have complained at all that he was our representative. If we had been there, we would have chosen Adam. He was the one who actually had the capability of fulfilling the law, right? He had the ability to do it. And so if we could pick anyone in the world, who would we have chosen? We would have chosen Adam to be our representative. On an earthly level, there is a sense we can understand this to some extent by imagining if our president declares war, then the entire nation is at war. Now, we may not like his decision to be in the war, but the reality is we are at war as a nation. He represents us. So realize that, number one, we should never reply against God to imply that there's even a possibility that God would not be fair, or God would not be just. But realize that it is just, and it is a glorious thing. God reveals his glory through the imputation of the guilt of Adam to us, than through the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. We can be grateful for that. So the first part of original sin, imputation. Feel free to jump in if you have questions. I'm going to run right through my time here, going through the rest of this, but I want to interact with you if you have specific questions. So just jump in if you have them. The second part, privation, the loss of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. This was what was the image of God in us. And in the fall, we lost knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. As Ephesians 2:3 says, we're by nature children of wrath. Okay. In Genesis 6:5, God looked down and he saw a man, and he said that the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. As the Catechism says, we are indisposed, disabled, and opposed to all spiritual good. So we do some outward acts of good kinds of activities. We might bring food to our neighbor. We might walk an old lady across the street. Whatever the case may be, there's things we do outwardly that are good, but everything falls short of the glory of God and is sin. So in that original sin, in the fountain of corruption, we've become indisposed to good, we've become unable to good, and we are actually opposed to doing what God requires. We have imputation, privation, or loss, and then corruption. And this is important because the Roman Catholics believe that original sin is simply a loss of something that was added. So in a sense, you have everything you were meant to have as a man, except you've lost this which was added on top. It would be like a hat on your head. Like, well, you still are everything you are as a person without the hat on your head, but, you know, to really be righteous, the Catholics would think you have to add the hat on top. No. Corruption implies that not only is there this negative part, the loss of righteousness, but there's a corresponding positive enmity to God, that we haven't only lost something, but we're actually positively fighting against God in everything that we do. We hate him actively, and left to ourselves, any one of us would be capable of the worst of evils. Our hearts, I think it was Calvin who said, were factories of idols, that out of our hearts, we continually are spawning idols and sins, and except for the grace of God, then we would be the worst of sinners. And the greater we realize our sin, we will realize how close we are to the worst of sinners, because it's the same corruption in us that's in them. It's only the grace of God that restrained it in us. So I want to ask you a question as we think about this and think about how it applies in our lives. How does knowing that we're sinners by nature affect our strategy for how to fight sin? It's a big question. But think about it. If our sins were only habits, it's things that we do because we just got used to doing it, they're just the outward actions, how does it change how we fight sins in our lives to know that we're actually sinners by nature? There's actually something up here causing the sin. How is it changing your strategy for fighting sin? Anybody have thoughts on that? Mm-hmm. Charlie? Mm-hmm. Amen. Right. Well, all misery originates because of sin. Dr. McGraw went into that last week. The misery and the punishments of sin may not happen to us particularly because of particular sins, but they all happen because of sin in general. And this does tie into my question, because the answer is, you know, what is the solution to sin? It's going to be Christ. He has to be the one to cover over our transgressions and give us a new nature and give us his spirit so that we can deal with sin and overcome sin. And then he will change our habits. He will give us strength. He will show us, you know, what is actual sin, you know, and where is it our minds are just making things up. You know, he will give us freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from Satan, freedom from self and from sin. So the answer is, yes, if you thought sin was all about changing your habits, then you go buy your latest pop psychology self-help book. But that will never deal with that root of sin at the bottom. It's Christ who has to do it. So we've talked about what is sin, what is original sin. Now, we need to go briefly into how do we receive original sin. I'm not going to go a ton into this because, to some degree, I don't think God has revealed everything about this question. And it's not for us to go beyond his word to try to guess into his secret counsels. We know it's a fact that we have original sin, and that should be enough, really. I'll read you a story real quick. Asahel Nettleton was a pastor back in the time of the Second Great Awakening. He actually opposed a lot of the excesses of the Great Awakening, and he, to my knowledge, was a very godly man. And he had this one unbeliever come up to him once who asked him mockingly, How came I by my wicked heart? That is a question, said he, which does not so much concern you as another. That is, how shall you get rid of your wicked heart? You have a wicked heart, which renders you entirely unfit for the kingdom of God, and you must have a new heart, or you cannot be saved. And the question which now most deeply concerns you is, how shall you obtain it? But, said the man, I wish you to tell me how I came by my wicked heart. I shall not undertake to do that at present, said Dr. Nettleton, for if I could do it to your entire satisfaction, it would not help you in the least towards obtaining a new heart. The great thing for which I am solicitous is that you should become a new creature and be prepared for heaven. As the man manifested no wish to hear anything on that subject, but still pressed the question how he came by his wicked heart, Dr. Nettleton told him that his condition resembled that of a man who is drowning, while his friends are attempting to save his life. As he rises to the surface of the water, he exclaims, "How came I here?" "That question," says one of his friends, "does not concern you now. Take hold of this rope." "But how came I here?" he exclaims again. "I shall not stop to answer that question now," says his friend. "Then I'll drown," replies the infatuated man, and spurning all proffered aid, sinks to the bottom. Okay. Well, I think this question, how do we receive original sin? In reality, we need to make sure we're not like that man drowning. You know, the rope is being thrown to him, and he's asking, "How did I get here?" Well, we can maybe talk about that later, but right now, you need to grab the rope. We will talk about it, though, because it's in our catechism. How is original sin conveyed from our first parents unto their posterity? Original sin is conveyed from our first parents unto their posterity by natural generation, so as all that proceed from them in that way are conceived and born in sin. So sin, original sin, the corruption, the fountain of our nature, out of which sin comes, is conveyed from our first parents, from Adam and Eve, unto their posterity, which is us, by natural generation, so that all that proceeds from them in that way are conceived and born in sin. Notice, this is very careful to say it's only those that come of natural generation who have original sin. That leaves out one person, right? Jesus Christ. He was born by the Holy Spirit, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So this does not apply to him, but it does apply to the rest of us. There are a couple ways that theologians have asked the question, you know, how is it that sin is conveyed by natural generation? We know it's a fact. We know that somehow, because of our being represented in Adam, and that we are naturally related to Adam, therefore we are guilty and we are sinners. We know that much is a fact. So the extent of the confession is sufficient for our need to know. Original sin is conveyed from our first parents unto their posterity by natural generation. But just so you know, a couple ways that this has been dealt with. Some have thought that there was a realist transmission of sin. That is, that we were actually in Adam, physically present, committing the sin, and that all mankind was just one lump, and then they got particularized down into the future. To me, I'm not sure that works, because then why aren't we held accountable for all the sins of our fathers? It's only the one sin that corrupted us. It seems to destroy Paul's parallel between Adam and Christ that we are, that in Adam we're sinners and then in Christ made alive. The other option is the federal transmission of sin, that there's a direction of application in the sense that because we were born of Adam, therefore he represents us. There's a lot more, a lot I don't know. I'm not going to say more than I know, but realize there's more to study. The important thing is realizing that what is clear is that we're born in sin and that our natural relation to Adam is the reason why we possess original sin. How exactly that all works out, how that takes place, there's plenty that's been written about it. You can go and study. The important thing, though, as we saw, is simply grabbing the rope, right? Grab the rope. Salvation is offered today. Hear his voice and repent. So what do we make of all this? Well, we are greater sinners, and Christ is a greater Savior than we can ever comprehend. Sin isn't just the actions we commit, but it's our lack of conformity, not being what God requires. We need to be delivered from both the original, our original sin and actual sin. And who does this? The Holy Spirit, who removes the corruption of our nature by breaking the power and the dominion of sin. Christ removes the imputation of Adam's guilt through the imputation of Christ's righteousness, so that his robes of righteousness are on us. And then the Spirit will remove actual sins in our lives by bringing us to repentance and then conforming us more and more to the law of God. So to be sinners, we don't need to do anything. All we need is to be born, and we are born in sin. We need to be born again. We need to be born in the new birth, in faith in Christ. And so as we go and we meditate on this, we need to ask ourselves, do we understand, recognize, and feel the depths of our sin and our need for Christ? I have time for maybe one question. If anybody has something burning or they think we missed something. Yes, sir. Over demons. Excuse me. In relation to that topic, I think the way I would answer it, pertaining to this particular class, is that we need to realize we don't need anything outside of us to sin. We don't need the devil. Or we don't need the world in order to sin. There's enough in our flesh to cause us to sin. So are demons real? Yes, they are. Is spiritual realm real? Yes, it is. Is Satan walking about seeking whom he may devour? Yes, he is. And the corruption in us is all too willing to go feed off of that that's offered to us. But we need to realize we don't need that inherently to sin. There's enough in us to commit all kinds of things. Does that answer the question? Enough for now? Okay. Anybody else? Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come to you now rejoicing that even though we are great sinners, more than we could ever imagine, you are still a greater Savior than we could ever imagine. We pray that as we continue to worship you on this Lord's Day, that you would convict us of sin, that you would show us more of yourself, that as we prepare to worship you, that we would have hearts that are full of rejoicing, that we would remember that you do all things well. And so bless this Lord's Day to us as we celebrate your resurrection, and we pray that you would bless our fellowship together as well. In Jesus' name, amen.